Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. Boy, that's not easy to say when you have a mouthful of cinnamon roll. Pastor Christopher Morundi, and we're bringing you the look at the upcoming readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. Today we are winding down as we have been, and we're going to take a little break from the Sundays after Trinity the next couple of weeks. We'll be looking at Reformation Day. We'll be looking at All Saints Day. And so while we're technically not in the festival portion of the church year, we get a flavor of some festivals. And this coming year, we're looking forward to celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. We're building up to that, and we are excited to be able to celebrate the legacy, not so much of Martin Luther, but the legacy of being justified by grace through faith on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the one that we are proclaiming, hence the name of our program, Proclaiming the One, Jesus. And we're doing it through the one-year series of readings in Lutheran Service Book. Our introit for today comes from Psalm 78, and the bulk of it is from Psalm 35. So we've got some pieces together here to make a point and to drive home that theme for us for the day. Pastor, would you like to share with us that introit for the 19th Sunday after Trinity?
Say to my soul, I am your salvation. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. When the Lord saved him out of all his troubles, this is God, our God, forever and ever. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and all his might, and the wonders that he has done.
Okay, so we have at the beginning here this first verse from Psalm, or the antiphon from Psalm 35, say to my soul, I am your salvation. When the righteous cry out for help, the Lord hears. What's the situation of the soul here at the beginning of this introit? We're talking about a righteous one. We're talking mm-hmm. about a believer.
Yep.
But the believer's soul is not good. Not healthy. What's the problem?
He's beleaguered. He's in trouble. And it's nice that it's not specified here. It doesn't say he's got a toothache or something like that, so that this psalm would only apply to those who have toothaches. It is simply a soul that is in trouble, a soul that needs help, that needs assistance.
And what's the gospel portion of that little bit there? When the soul is in turmoil and we cry out for help,
the Lord hears.
The Lord hears. What a great gospel word for us. What a great gospel promise. When we are in trouble, when we are in turmoil, God hears. And we're going to see in the rest of the introit, not only does God hear like one who has sympathy but is impotent in being able to do anything about it, God hears and God moves into action. Before we do that, Pastor, You brought up earlier that it doesn't say that he has a toothache, and that it would apply only to those who have toothaches. Can you say a word here about how sometimes the scriptures are intentionally vague? And we're not saying that the scriptures are anything less than the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, perfectly clear and perfectly sufficient. But sometimes in God's wisdom, he's intentionally vague. Why would that be?
Well, not vague in doctrine or something like that, but or in the teaching of Scripture, but vague in maybe application. Would you put it that way? Vague in that it applies to us in all kinds of situations and wherever we find ourselves. So the word of law, the word of gospel. Yeah, it's good to know what the historical circumstances were. That helps us kind of understand what's going on in various texts. But the word of God applies to anyone of any age, of any race, any nation, any tribe or language, any time in the history of the world. So the scriptures are specific, and they are often written in very specific times and places, but they are left with kind of this vagueness, I guess, if you want to put it that way, that that allows us to apply it whenever we are, to whatever situation we find ourselves in. No matter, the human condition has not changed, and the scripture applies to it all.
One of the things that I've noticed is that when it comes to our sin, God is never vague. He is almost always very, very specific and very, very direct. But when it comes to our trials, our tribulations, our turmoil, our suffering, God uses broad stroke language so that whatever is the cause of that suffering, those promises and words of God are applicable and offer a healing balm to us. For example, Pastor, with your vast theological knowledge and, you know, now that you're a regular professor of the Holy Scriptures at Concordia and Seward, remind me once again, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh?
We don't know. We have no idea. There's a lot of guesses out there, and we certainly can speculate, but we don't know.
And why is that significant to what we've been talking about here? The fact that we don't know what his specific thorn in the flesh was, how is that comforting to Christians in their suffering?
It doesn't matter what the suffering is. God's word applies equally in all situations. I'm sure it mattered to Paul very much what his thorn was.
Absolutely.
And it matters very much to you and me what our suffering may or may not be. But as far as the remedy, as far as the word that God has for his people, that doesn't change.
The source of our suffering is always sin. And our Savior, the answer to that sin, is always God for us in Jesus Christ. The next line of our introit drives that home. The Lord saved him out of all his troubles. What kind of saving are we talking about here, Pastor?
Well, it could be a temporal salvation, and we do receive those salvations that the Lord brings deliverance whenever someone gets well after they've been sick. That is a salvation from a sickness. Whenever a leg mends that has been broken, whenever someone was in danger in a dangerous situation and is now back in safety. Every time that happens, it is a salvation. But that all of those maybe little s salvations, you maybe could put it, point forward to the big one. The deliverance from sin, death, and the power of the devil through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
When we have our troubles, we turn to God, we cry out to him for help, and he acts. He saves us. And maybe the word we're looking for there is he delivers us.
Yes.
Maybe deliverance might be a little bit easier, because when we start talking about salvation, we're almost always thinking about the forgiveness of sins,
yeah,
the cross event.
Yeah. Which we should, but which, it's not, but it's not only that.
It's yep. not only that. Christianity is not a pie in the sky when you die kind of a philosophy, and has no help, no bearing, no context for the real life that we're living and oftentimes struggling with here. And because God not only hears, but he also acts, there is a response. There is a response. The next line says, this is God, our God forever and ever. Now, that's true whether we acknowledge it or not.
Yeah.
God is God, and nothing we do or say is going to change that. God is God forever and ever, without beginning and without end. But the amazing thing here is, when these little deliverances happen, pointing us forward to the big D or the big S, the big deliverance or the big salvation, it moves us to confess. And I'm not talking about confessing our sins. What kind of a confession are we talking about, Pastor?
This is a confession that is related to praise. It is confessing who God is and what he has done and what he will do, the kind of God that we have.
liturgically speaking, we talked about let us bless the Lord a few weeks ago, and I think that ties in very, very well. We're thanking God, we're blessing God, we're confessing His holy name. It's, as Pastor Kuhlman would say, it's the whole enchilada. The whole enchilada. Then we have this this verse that just kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. What's going on here with this God speaking to us in things that we know, things that we've heard before, but things that are like a parable? Is God being the jokester? Is God like the divine Riddler in the Batman series? Why would God speak to us in parables?
Yeah, He speaks in parables to reveal deep things to those who have ears to hear, to those who believe. And parables convey great truth, and they also, from the stubborn and the hard-hearted, they conceal. As Isaiah was told, they will hear and not understand, and that the words will be spoken to them, but because of their hard heartedness, they will not understand it. And really the flow of this intro, it is quite wonderful. The psalmist receives salvation, and then he calls on the people of God, here, come and listen to what God has done to me, done for me. And one of the ways He does it is in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. That doesn't mean that God intends to keep us all in the dark, but it means that there are mysterious things going on here, mysterious things that need to be spoken of.
We've had parable after parable after parable after parable the last several weeks as we've looked at our readings for these Sundays after Trinity. And I thought it was kind of clever and kind of cute that here we have talk of a parable in the introit, and the gospel reading is not a parable.
No parable.
Not a parable. God speaks to us in a variety of ways. And when He speaks to us in parables, it confounds and hardens the heart of the unbeliever, and lifts up the struggling soul and brings comfort to the believer. So it's a both and in that respect, which can only lead us to the joy of wanting to pass on this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ generation after generation after generation. We're not going to talk about the wonders we have done. We're going to talk about the wonders He has done. Who is the He? Well, it's the one who is called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we'll continue our look at the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity, and we're going to specifically look at our gospel reading from Matthew 9, 1 to 8. Now, if you're driving, we don't want you to whip out your Bible or your handheld device and put yourself in danger. But if you're at home listening to this, you might want to get out your Bible, Matthew 9, and we're going to look at that gospel reading there. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, and just joining us, Vicar Lawson Short. I'm having a hard time talking today on the program because I had a frozen cinnamon roll along with Pastor Morundi. He was able to get that down better than me. So, Vicar Lawson Short, our gospel reading for the 19th Sunday after Trinity, Matthew 9, 1 to 8. And all I can say is, it's not a parable. Would you read these words for us, please?
Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men.
No, that's not a parable, is it? This is a real life. This is a real live miracle.
There's not even a metaphor in here. Yeah.
The amazing thing about preaching the miracles of Jesus is you need to remember to preach the miracle of Jesus,
yeah, itself, yeah,
and not all the side stuff that's going on along with it. And young vicar, we had a little homiletics class in between our break here this morning as we were recording this program, and I'll just continue that one little tiny bit. People here at Good Shepherd have heard me 100 times when we're talking about miracles. That when you come face to face with a miracle of Jesus, there are two things that you need to remember, two things that you need to keep in your mind as you're hearing the parable, as you are studying the parable, and certainly as you are preaching the parable. First of all, every miracle proves that Jesus is who he claims to be, God in the flesh. And so every miracle is a testimony to the divinity of Jesus. Second of all, every miracle is a preview of coming attractions. Every miracle points us forward to a greater miracle. The miracle, the mother of all miracles, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So you always have to have both of those things in the back of your mind as you're approaching a miracle. Otherwise, it's very, very easy because of our sinful human nature to get off the beaten path.
Off on a tangent.
Off on a tangent. Wow. Yeah, I had a little teaching moment with Vicar after his last appearance on Off on a Tangent, and I'll just keep that to myself. But I've been trying really, really hard to make a guest appearance on Off on a Tangent, and I really, really want to. I don't think there's anybody that appreciates mid-70s strange alternative music more than Adam Mankin. Hope you're listening, Adam. But so I'm looking forward to that. As soon as we can get our schedules to jive, we're going to do that. We've got a situation here, Pastor, where we have someone, as like we heard in our introit, someone who had a hurting situation, a hurting soul. There's pain, there's struggle, there's turmoil. What's the malady that sets the stage for this dramatic miracle here in Matthew 9?
This man is paralyzed. He is, we don't know how, an injury or a degenerative disease of some sort, but he's paralyzed.
He's paralyzed. He's laying on a bed, so whatever the extent of his paralysis, he can't walk. Mm-hmm. We know that for sure. And some people brought to him a paralytic. We don't know anything about the people who brought the paralytic. We don't know anything about the paralyzed man. These things are very real. And while we don't know any of the specifics, the hurt, the pain, the love and concern of the friends, all these things are very real. The one thing we do know about them is in this man's turmoil and in this man's malady, they knew where to take him.
Yes.
They took him to Jesus. Now, Pastor Marundi, when you are teaching us how to look at or how to understand a parable,
yes,
and this is no parable, you always talk about the "that's crazy" moment.
Yes.
Dr. Nagel at the St. Louis Seminary would talk about the "aha" moment. Well, here
I like mine better.
Yeah, well, that's okay. You don't have that Australian British accent going for you either. You can't pull off the "aha." But here in Matthew 9, in this miracle, we have an "aha" moment too, and the men or the people who bring the paralyzed man to Jesus wanted a miracle. They wanted Jesus to say the word, spit in the mud, cast out a demon, to do something so that their friend was no longer paralyzed, so he could get up off his bed, off his mat, and walk. What does Jesus do that is absolutely crazy?
Yeah, they bring him in. I mean, the problem is obvious. It's like that you bring someone in with a broken leg to the ER, and they say they send you to the eye doctor.
Or clean the wax out of your ears.
Yeah, it's just incredible that this guy's paralyzed and he shows up and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And you can imagine his friends just kind of standing there stunned. Jesus, okay, yeah. but isn't
that's
that
nice?
Isn't that the way we react, though? Isn't it? Isn't it? We have certainly God cares about our physical maladies, as he's going to show later on in the text. But we put such a premium on what's happening to our bodies that when someone gives us healing for our souls, we're like, okay, yeah. I mean, we would not avoid the hospital if we had a broken leg, right? Why do we avoid the church when we have sin?
And I guess that is Satan at work, trying to trick us and deceive us, to make us think that somehow God can take care of certain problems, but he can't take care of other problems. And then when God takes care of our greatest need, the forgiveness of sins, we act as if it's a nothing. We act as if it is, well, thanks, Jesus, but you don't know the real problem that I'm going through. Here, we don't have the reaction of the friends. We don't have the reaction of the man. We can only imagine what that is, because we put ourselves in that place, and we wonder and we think about how we would have reacted, and it is shameful. But the fact that before Jesus does the healing, Jesus does the healing of the soul yes. and the forgiveness of sins teaches us an order and a proper perspective. What should we glean from this, Pastor?
That the needs of our soul are eternal. Yes, we are going to live body and soul in eternity, but the only way our bodies are going to be healed for eternity is if our souls are healed through the forgiveness of Jesus.
If we can't trust Jesus to forgive our sins and take care of our soul, why in the world would we want to take our physical bodily ailments to him? What good would that do? And so Jesus is teaching us first things first. And while we do not have the reaction of the paralyzed man, and we do not have the reaction of the friends, we do have the reaction of the scribes that are witnessing this particular miracle in Matthew 9, verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" A few words, Pastor, on the sin of blasphemy. Yeah, what are they accusing Jesus of?
Well, they're accusing him of something that he is. They're accusing him of pretending to be God. Of defaming God in some way, shape, or form. And there are plenty of ways you can do that. But certainly the way they're accusing him of is trying to take the place of God, taking on the authority of God, doing things that only God can do.
Doing things that only God can do, taking on the authority of God. I think those are wonderful ways to look at this word blasphemy, because we don't use it much in 21st century Christendom. It's a word that has kind of fallen by the wayside.
It's associated with Islam these days.
It's associated with Islam, and so we're afraid of it. The one time that I can think that it made its way back into popular culture was, 20 or 30 years ago when the Blues Brothers movie was out there, and Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi were on a mission from God, and they went to get the saxophone player from the diner, and Aretha Franklin, when Dan Aykroyd says, "We're on a mission from God," she stands up and screams, "Blasphemy, blasphemy." Who are you to claim that you have authority from God? Mm-hmm. Who are you to claim that you know what God's will is in your life? Now, that's a comedy, but I think that's a good picture, and it shows us and it teaches us exactly what the scribes were accusing Jesus of. First of all, they're accusing him of sin. Second of all, they're accusing him of taking an authority that is not his own. And in the broader picture, they're saying, who do you think you are, Jesus? Yep. Yep. Do you think you are God?
Yep.
There are many times when people will look at the scripture from a vantage point of unbelief and trying to attack it, and they might foolishly, boldly say, well, there's no place in the scripture where Jesus actually claimed to be God. The people there knew and understood exactly.
Yep.
Exactly. Even to the point when they were accusing Jesus, which led up to his crucifixion, This man claims to be either God or the Son of God. So we've got the paralyzed man, we've got the forgiveness of sins, we've got the accusation of blasphemy, and now we have a question. And I'm not very good at these teasers, but I'm going to leave our hearers with a teaser. Jesus asks a question. First of all, Jesus, who not only claims to be God, he is God. When these scribes are thinking to themselves, Jesus knows their thoughts. Jesus knows what's going on because Jesus is God and he knows all things. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? And then verse 5 of Matthew 9. For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? So, as we take our break, I want to ask you, honestly, Seriously, Jesus' question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? We're going to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are examining the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity, helping you prepare for worship on Sunday. And here at Good Shepherd, we always worship on Wednesdays as well, helping you to get a little deeper look at the readings before you come into God's house and hear these words, sing the hymns that are connected to the themes that are brought out, and hear a sermon by the grace of God, properly distinguishing law and gospel and pointing you to the one Savior from your sins, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our gospel reading, Matthew 9, 1 to 8. We've looked at the first half of the reading. We have a problem. We have a man who is paralyzed. We have Jesus, who is the answer to all of our problems. Some friends bring this paralyzed man to Jesus, and shockingly, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And it's not what they wanted, it's not what they expected, but it's what they got.
Yep.
And immediately, the scribes attack Jesus. They've done this before, when he does a miracle on a Sabbath, when he does something or says something that is not in line with their agenda. They're always looking for ways to tear down the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who reads their thoughts, again demonstrating that he is God in the flesh, asked them a question. And it was the question that I left with you before we went to our break. Jesus asked the scribes, and through the Holy Spirit recording these words in Scripture, he asks us as well. For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? So, Pastor, you've had the break time to meditate and prayerfully, I'm just joking, which is easier?
Well, I knew you asked the question of our listeners, but I feared I was going to have to be the one to answer it.
Oh, you know me well, Grasshopper.
On the surface, it seems quite obvious that it's to tell someone to rise and walk. Because if you say your sins are forgiven, it's easy to say the words. It's easier to say the words. You can't prove it, right? You can stand there, Jesus could stand there and say, your sins are forgiven, And everyone can say, okay, there's no like magic light bulb that goes on. Your skin doesn't change color. You don't get a little tattoo on your forehead or something like that. But when you tell someone to rise, get up and walk, if they don't get up and walk, then you're proved to be a fraud. So on the surface, that's kind of the initial point that he's making, at least in this context. But there's more going on here.
The faith healers that we see on TV and the movies that make fun of them or whatever, if you don't have the power and the ability to do these kind of healing miracles, you have to fake it.
Yes.
You have to stage it. You have to have plants in the audience and all this kind of stuff. And also, talk is cheap.
Yes, it is.
Talk is cheap. Yep. I can walk into your place of business and I can say, give yourself a raise. And that may make you feel good, like you're doing a good job, but I have no power or authority to change your salary or your paycheck. And so on the surface, you are absolutely 1,000,000% correct. But there's more.
There's more. There's more. On the other hand, Jesus is actually going to win that forgiveness. And this forgiveness that he is going to win is the hardest thing in the world, because he, the sinless Son of God, in order to win this forgiveness, is going to need to be put to death. As we learn in catechism class, the reason why our Savior had to be true God was so that his death would actually pay for the sin of the world. You needed the death of the sinless Son of God. I mean, what could be more difficult than that? So Jesus, talk is cheap. But Jesus goes and actually wins this forgiveness. So these words cost him his life.
And there's nothing easy about that. The words themselves may be easy, but to back up those words is really quite difficult. How can we apply this then to our earthly human relationship with others? It's sometimes pretty easy to say, I forgive you, or your sins are forgiven. But it's really, really difficult to mean it.
Yeah, to actually live in that forgiveness as one who is forgiven someone else. Yeah.
And it's really, really difficult to display the miracle in our lives that the forgiveness of sins really means, which is healed relationships, and not maybe if we want to use an analogy, or maybe it's an allegory, but our relationships that are literally paralyzed because of sin, the forgiveness of sins transforms them.
Yes,
and while that is not the main thrust of our text here in Matthew 9:1-8, it certainly is an application that we need to be looking at. So now Jesus asks this question, and as so often, Jesus asks the question, what did the scribes reply? How do they answer?
They don't actually answer.
They don't. They don't.
They don't say anything else.
They don't say a word.
Yep.
And maybe Jesus does the miracle before they have a chance to talk. Maybe as they're sitting around debating among themselves how to answer, Jesus acts, whatever. The scribes say not a word because they have no answer. No answer that will vindicate them or justify them. And so Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, and that means he's referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Jesus does what he says and says what he does.
His word does what it says.
His word is powerful. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God. That there's a certain amount of fear and terror that goes with faith, knowing that the God who saves you is also the God who could send you to hell. They were afraid and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Now we've got that word authority two times in verse 6 and in verse 8. Yeah. A few words on authority here, especially and specifically as it applies to Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus, as true God, has all the power. I think here this is referring to his humanity, and certainly the end of the text kind of gives us that authority to men idea here. As true man, Jesus has authority from his Father. Authority is always given from someone else, and a whatever kind of authority it is. The way I teach this is that in confirmation class is that a criminal and a police officer can both have a gun. The criminal has no authority to use that weapon. He may have power. That gun is power, but he has no authority to use it. The police officer, he has power in having the weapon, but he has the authority to use it. But authority is always to be used in certain situations and in the way that the one who is given such authority has set forth for it to be used. And so the police officer, just because he has a gun and his authority to use it, doesn't mean he can just shoot whatever he wants to. He can use it in certain limited applications. In the same way, Jesus is given authority by his Father. And I think the temptation narrative is maybe the best example of this. He's not to use it willy-nilly to support his own needs, to feed his own belly, whatever, or to save himself off the cross.
Or to set up an earthly kingdom.
Yeah, or anything like that.
Or turn the rocks into gold coins, yes. Like he would win the lottery. Yeah, things that sinful human beings like you and I would be tempted to do with that kind of authority.
That's what we would want to do. Instead, it is for the good of the kingdom of God.
Connect this authority back to the accusation of blasphemy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Jesus is acting on behalf of the Father. I mean, apart from the very fact that he is God himself, which is also a very strong argument against blasphemy. A blasphemy law, I guess, maybe doesn't conceive for the idea that God himself is going to show up. if you're going to act like God, and when you're actually God, then I don't think you can be accused of blasphemy. But apart from that, Jesus has been given authority from the Father. So these things he does on behalf of the Father. And you can think about this, apply it even to today. One of the most offensive things in a confessional liturgical Lutheran worship service is the absolution, where the pastor says, I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, there are a bunch of different formulas that are flying through my head because they're all slightly different, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That entire statement there is couched in the language of authority. That it's been given to this man to proclaim. It's not something he has in himself. It's not something he can exercise to his own good or however the heck he wants to. He has been authorized to do so in a certain way and in a certain context and to certain people. It's very offensive to people. They say, "What? Why is a man declaring forgiveness of my sin?
Who does that pastor think he is?
Who does he think
he
is?" That's why that whole statement there, and if you read it, it removes the man completely from the situation. And it talks all about what the man, he's been put into an office, given certain authority to use in a certain way. It's all the language of authority. It's not because, who does the pastor think he is? Well, a servant.
This is a marvelous teaching that flows from this text. And while it's not the primary one, you know, the primary one is Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. But God exercises and continues to exercise that authority among his people right now through means. Mm-hmm. He does it through the means of the office of the Holy Ministry, who, by the command, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgives sins on behalf of God. This is not the pastor who is the authority. He's speaking on behalf of Christ, who has all authority mm-hmm. in heaven and on earth. And while it may be offensive to ears that have never heard this before, hopefully it will drive people back into the scriptures mm-hmm. to see, why is a pastor doing this? Why do Lutherans begin their worship service this way. And hopefully it'll drive them back to John 20, where Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. This also flows into our vocations, where fathers, as the head of the household, have the authority and have the responsibility to model this forgiveness with their wife and with their children. Christians, in their calling as brothers and sisters in Christ, have the authority and the responsibility to live in that forgiveness of sins and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven them. And so this has far-reaching application. One last thing I want to ask on this text, Pastor. For 2 or 3 weeks in a row now, we have had gospel readings that are testifying to the fact that Jesus is true God and true man at the same time. I don't know if it was last week or the week before, where we have the quotation from the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, and that's a clear two nature of Christ kind of a thing. As we're getting now toward the end of the church year, and all that that implies, why do you think our readings are forcing us to focus on the question, who is Jesus?
Because he's coming back. Because he's coming back. We're getting ready for the... It kind of neatly transfers into the Advent season, Advent and Christmas, where we look at the identity of Jesus, true God, true man. So maybe it's kind of looking towards that. It's also declaring, who is this guy seated at the right hand of the throne of God who's going to come back for us? True God, true man.
He is the one we are proclaiming. And he is the one who is our hope, our salvation, and the one who has earned the forgiveness of sins by his perfect life, bloody death, and glorious resurrection. We're going to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, and our wandering vicar is back, Lawson Short. We are happy to be able to bring you these examinations and preparations for your Sunday morning divine service. Today, we're looking at the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. If you have opportunity, we'd love to have you worship with us at Good Shepherd. We're located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. And we gather each Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Please join us. If you can't, listen on the radio. If you can't, tune in on your computer or handheld device, www.95thecross.com.org. 95thecross957.org. Man, that cinnamon roll still causing me trouble today. Wow.
Really should put it on the wall here somewhere.
Yeah, there we go. We've examined our introit. We've looked in great detail at our gospel reading from Matthew 9. And as we said, the readings are really kind of forcing us to confront the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We're getting closer toward the end of the church year, which reminds us of the end of the world, the second coming, the last day. So we want to take a look to further that thought and that theme at our Old Testament reading from Genesis 28, 10 to 17, a great Sunday school story. Vicar, take it away.
Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven."
You know, it is just amazing when you take one of these Sunday school stories that you know by heart and you take for granted, and you read the actual scriptures, and you are just blown away by everything that God is doing. You think you know the Word of God. You think you know the promises of God. As I was listening to Vicar speak there, I was kind of humming to myself, "I am climbing Jacob's ladder." You know, the old African-American spiritual. And, you know, it's kind of a fun thing, but there's a lot going on here. Why, oh, why did Jacob leave Beersheba and go toward Haran? Why is Jacob, I mean, is he on vacation? Is he looking at the fall leaves to check out the foliage in that part of the world? Is he going on a fishing trip or a hunting trip, going to the baseball playoffs? Why is Jacob making this trip?
It's, you know, I used to think, you know, the rock pillow just sounded kind of cute. But no, this is a sign of abject desperation. He's fleeing from his brother's wrath, and his mother and father say, "Well, if you're going to flee from your brother's wrath, which you should, go towards our family. Go back up to Haran, where the family of Abraham came from in the first place, and find some of our relatives there. Take a wife up there, just like Isaac had previously." And so Jacob has heard the promises. Dear friends, read Luther on this. It's pretty remarkable how he talks about this. Jacob has heard the promises of God that he is going to inherit the blessing, that all those great blessings that have been passed on from father to son, including being the progenitor of the Messiah, have been handed on to him, and then he gets cast out, and he has to run. And he has to sleep with a rock under his head. I don't think we usually consider just how abject of a situation Jacob is in. He is at rock bottom right now. God has told him amazing things, and not a single one of them seems to be coming to pass.
Yeah, I like that. He's at rock bottom, and he's using a rock for a pillow. that all connects together there. And certainly one of the things that has to be going through Jacob's head is the fact that while he has this promise, is he the legitimate receiver of the promise?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He lied, he tricked, he deceived along with his mother.
Yeah, Dad said it. Does God say it? Yeah.
Yes. And so, you know, back to our introit, his soul is in turmoil. First of all, he's on the lam. He's running for his life. Nobody can control Esau. Esau not only kills wild animals, apparently Esau is pretty good at a bow and a knife with people too. So he's running for his life. He's got a rock pillow. He cannot sleep soundly, because if he sleeps soundly, somebody might sneak up on him and kill him. Mm-hmm. And while he is sleeping, he has a dream. And in this dream, we have Jacob's ladder. And on this ladder, something like a ladder, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Beautiful picture, wonderful kind of a story or a coloring book page in Sunday school. Pastor, Jacob's ladder. What is it?
Hmm.
Or should I say, who is it?
Yeah, well, the New Testament clearly declares that Jesus himself is the ladder that links earth and heaven. And so in a way that probably Jacob could not fully understand, in a way that we could not fully understand until we get to the New Testament, this is a prophecy of the offspring of Jacob, the Messiah, who is going to link heaven and earth together. it shows that God has concern for Jacob, that he is not absent from him, and then definitely the words that he gives are going to reinforce that. But the ladder is the Messiah. The ladder is Jesus.
The one who connects heaven and earth, true God and true man. It's almost reminiscent of how God in the Old Testament talks about the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant as his footstool. You see God in heaven with his feet on earth, all of this pointing once again to somehow that God will connect heaven and earth together for the good of his people. You said it's clearly taught in the New Testament. I'm going to challenge you on that, Pastor. Prove to me that it is clearly taught in the New Testament. I think I know where you're going.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, but unless you know some other scripture that I'm not thinking of right now.
Well, as you were asking the question, I was racking my brain to try and remember. It's John. Jesus says, is it John 1, where Jesus says to his disciples, these are new disciples, who are amazed at what he can do, at the premonitions that he's giving, he says, well, if you're amazed by the fact that I saw you by the fig tree, Nicodemus, what will you see? Where is it at? When you see the angels of God ascending and descending on... There we are. Buried it. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you this, John chapter 1, verse 51. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is the great wonder that the disciples and indeed all of us, indeed all of creation is going to see on the last day, is that Jesus is that ladder between earth and heaven.
Where I thought you were going to go was to that part. You said what all Christians mm-hmm. will see on the last day. Remember at the stoning of Stephen.
Oh, yes, that too.
The stoning of Stephen in, is that about Acts 7?
Acts 7.
Acts 7, where... right before his death, Stephen gets a vision that this is not all for naught, and that the gates of heaven are open mm-hmm. to him. And I know you're scanning Acts 7 there real quickly to see if you can find it. You got the verse?
Well, he says, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Okay. We don't have the specific ladder mm-hmm. language or the ascending and descending, but that is the, I believe the word is the beatific vision.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or I think that's how you pronounce that, beatific vision.
Yep.
Okay. So the ladder is Jesus. We're forced to confront who is Jesus. God's word teaches us, Old Testament, New Testament. He's the Son of God in human flesh for us and for our salvation. I want to talk about this promise. Jacob is questioning who he is. Jacob is questioning the legitimacy of the promise that he has received. And behold, the Lord stood above it, verse 13, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And later on, it's going to be the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see the line. And now he gives them this promise. He gives them the promise of the land. Then he gives them the promise of many offspring, verse 14. And then at the end of verse 14, oh, by the way, through your offspring, all the families on the earth will be blessed. Verse 15, I am with you. Verse 15, I will keep you. Verse 15 at the end, I will bring you back. Verse 15 at the end, I will never leave you. So we have, if you depending on how you number them, you have a sevenfold promise. Now, land, offspring, God will never leave him or mm-hmm. forsake him. All these wonderful promises. Which of these is the capital P promise?
Yeah, well, it's the one that actually concerns us. I mean, today it's kind of nice to look back, oh, yeah, Jacob got land and a family. Well, that doesn't really help me. But then the portion that is the most important, the promised line is, I just lost it, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the language that of the promise given to Abraham and to Isaac. How can all the nations, all the families of the earth be blessed in this one guy? Well, if one of his offspring is the one who will die and rise again for the sin of the world.
It's Jesus. sometimes when we're looking at these promises, we focus on the temporal, the physical, the paralyzed man, his friends, they were focusing on the physical. Jesus teaches them what's the most important. How often in the midst of our troubles we focus only on the particular trouble that we're having and not the bigger picture. The cause of our trouble is sin. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is God in the flesh. But the best news of all, Jesus is God in the flesh for you. His love, his forgiveness, his promise that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, is yours today and always. We pray that our time together has been a blessing today for Pastor Morundi and Vicar Short. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. We'll see you again next week on Proclaiming the One.